Please turn in your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As Paul is writing this epistle, we've seen how he is in the midst of explaining the content of his prayer for the Ephesian Christians. Begin with me back in verse 16, where Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And now here's the content of those prayers that he unceasingly offers. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So far in our studies, we've seen that the primary concern of Paul's prayer is that the Father would grant to the church a spirit of revelation and of wisdom, meaning a greater measure of the Spirit's presence, of the Spirit's power, particularly in the realm of his ministry of revelation, the revelation of God's truth. Of all of the facets of the Holy Spirit that Paul focuses on in this prayer, the one that he is focusing on is the particular ministry of the Spirit in the area of illumination. Illumination of the mind and heart of the believer. Paul prays this because he knows that it is by means of illumination, that is, a more accurate, a more enlarged, a more spiritually perceptive view of divine truth. This revelation is not outside of truth. This revelation is of the truth. But an accurate, enlarged, more greater spiritually perceptive view of that divine truth, it is that way that Christians grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. God has ordained this. We are sanctified by truth. We're only sanctified by truth. The sanctification of the people of God advances in the context of revealed truth. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He prayed in John 17 in that great high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them." How? By your truth. Your word is truth. There is no sanctification apart from truth. And truth may only be understood as it is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We saw last time, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. And they're discerned only by spiritual men. Men who've been given eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. So it's understandable that this is Paul's prayer. It's Paul's prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Because that is what the church needs. The church does not need some new, fresh experience. They were already Christians. They didn't need to be saved. They were already Christians, as evidenced by their faith and love. They already possessed the earnest, that is the guarantee of the inheritance, the person of the Holy Spirit. We've seen all this as we've been going through Ephesians. But at the same time, the knowledge that Paul asks for them to receive is a gift of God's Spirit. It's not attained by them going into the books, by book knowledge or head knowledge, but he is speaking here, the Greek word is epigenosis. He's speaking here of an experiential knowledge of God. Epigenosis suggests that this knowledge that he speaks of is one of experience. Not as the charismatics understand it, as some ecstatic emotional incident, but as a steady increase in intimacy with our beloved. The Spirit's operation on the heart of the Christian is to shine the spotlight upon Christ, to make him known to a greater extent. That's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, to shine the light on Christ, on God's truth, and then reveal it, show that truth to the heart of man. Why? So that we might have an enlarged understanding of who he is. That we might see God as in all of his majesty, his grace, and his purposes. It's only by the Spirit that we understand His love, His power, the rich array of the spiritual of blessings which He has both granted to His children here and now as well as in the life to come. So as now, as we turn our attention to verse 18, we find the very same notion repeated. Look with me at verse 18, Ephesians chapter 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Paul repeats what he's just said, only in different words. First he said, God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now he's saying the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's repeating the same thing. He doesn't do this for poetic sake or for alliteration. He's doing this to emphasize that this is the only way that a Christian grows and is sanctified in truth. He doesn't tell them now to go out and to gather together all of your study materials, as wonderful as that may be. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know. And there's that word know again. We've seen this. What is it that he wants them to know in this case? Three things. First, verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now this morning, we'll limit our meditation to the first two of these particular requests. What is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And under the title, The Hope, we're going to consider first the source of that hope, which we see here is the call of God. And from there, we'll consider secondly, the substance of that hope. What is it that we are hoping in? And that we'll find out to be the consummation of redemption. That is the end to which we have been called. That is the substance of your hope. You're hoping that one day you will be raised and that you'll join the myriads of Christians who will be before the throne of God, glorifying Him forever in His real presence. And then after looking at the source and then the substance, to try to keep the essence together here, the supremacy of the hope. That is how this hope of the gospel, how this hope of Jesus Christ, who called us to this gospel, who Jesus Christ himself has called the hope of glory, how this hope reigns above any other earthly hope that you might have. And then we'll conclude with some considerations as to what are, present tense, today and now, the already received riches of this hope. The recent popular song proposes the hypothetical scenario: if I had $1 million, and then it goes on to name several things that one might buy with $1 million. A house, a furniture, a particular kind of car, and many other silly things, ultimately leading to the end of the song, which concludes, if I had $1 million, I'd be rich. I ask you, is that true? If you had $1 million, would you be rich? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about riches. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. In Psalm 112, verse 3, it says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and righteousness endures forever. And time and again, God is speaking through the prophets to the nation of Israel, how they would obtain the riches of the Gentiles. In Proverbs 13:22, it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And then the New Testament is replete with promises of riches as well. Paul speaks to the Ephesians of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the exceeding riches of His grace. To the Roman church, he writes of the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. In Philippians 4:19, he tells us that my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. much is made of wealth and riches today in the modern pulpit by the Word of Faith movement, who tell us that God wants you to be rich. And if you look at Scripture, you say, well, who can argue with that? Certainly, Paul made it clear in his letter to the Ephesian church that God has given us great riches. Yet, Solomon, a man who knew about great riches, warns of the fleetingness of riches in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 13 and 14. He says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. Psalm 37 affirms, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And Jesus said in Mark 10, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Listening to these words, it would appear that it would be better for us not to be rich, which is true. Does God want everyone to be rich? Well, the answer is found, of course, in the words of Christ in Luke chapter 16, verse 11, where he makes a clear distinction between earthly, physical, human riches, which he calls unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon, that's his words, over and against true riches. Luke 16:11, Jesus says, therefore, if you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? It's these true riches that Isaiah invites us to in Isaiah 55, that the opening hymn that alludes to, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It is these true riches that Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses sought, even forsaking earthly riches. In Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward, it tells us. Hartzler's hymn says it this way, the treasures of earth are not mine. I hold not its silver and gold, but a treasure far greater is mine. I have riches of value untold. It's these riches which our text brings into focus this morning. As Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let's get into the text. We saw last time Paul prays for the church in Ephesus that they might know God himself. And that's the main thing that Paul is praying for here, that they might know God. But then there are particular subsidiary things that he prays for. And we've said them, the hope of his calling, the inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power. But before he goes into the particular request, there's one more reminder. The only way you're going to understand these things is by spiritual illumination. And yes, it's true, you can only know God because God has revealed himself to you, but you can also only know about God. You can only know about the things of God if you've had your spiritual senses enlightened, the eyes of your heart opened. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The Apostle Paul's prayer is for the inner man to come to know these things. And again, know, not in some theoretical way. So he prays for illumination. He prays for an enlightenment of our understanding. And now some of your versions there for understanding might say heart. And this actually is a variation in the Greek manuscripts. This is a difference between texts. Some say understanding, some say heart. And I won't bore you with the details about this. But whichever is correct, heart or understanding, is not really that important because it means the same thing. The heart of man is the seat of human activity. It's the organ of perception. We perceive with our hearts. It's often used synonymously with the mind. Paul told the Romans, with your heart you believe unto salvation. To say heart is to say understanding. To say understanding is to say heart. Paul's prayer here is that man's heart, his understanding, would be enlightened. As if you were to take him from a dark, foggy, moonless night and have the sun rise upon him, driving away all the darkness, all the clouds, all the doubt, revealing a bright and beautiful landscape. That's what Paul's prayer is. Isn't that what we need, brothers and sisters? Isn't that what we need, to be taken away from the clouds of doubt and darkness and see a clear and sunny landscape? To see God as He would reveal Himself to us? This is how God would have us to see things. Clearly, brightly. He is not hiding Himself. His Word is clear to all who will believe it. Let's move on now to look at the specific things which he prays that you would know. What is it that Paul wants these Christians, and by the way, by implication, us, what does he want us to be clear about? Well, first, what is the hope of his calling? Now, this statement has two words in it, which if not understood, or if only thought of and conceived in the light of how we use these two words today, are going to strip this verse of its true meaning. And the first word is hope. The hope of which Paul writes is not to be confused with the manner in which we use the word hope, as in wishful thinking, as in, I hope the weather is nice this afternoon for the barbecue. Rather, hope in Scripture is used of assurance of a reality that has not yet been experienced. Romans 5:5 speaks of this. It says, this hope does not disappoint. You see, when we think of hope, we think often of disappointment. Humanly, when we hope that this would work out or that would have worked out, we wish certain things and we find ourselves disappointed. But biblical hope is an expectation. It never disappoints because its source is God, who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. Romans 8:24-25 says, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You see, it isn't part of our experience yet, but the hope is sure. It's an anchor. It's steadfast because its source is God. Our substance of our hope hasn't been fulfilled. It hasn't been revealed. There's a future. There's a sure future that we have as Christians. Now, Paul does not pray that they might obtain this hope. He assumes that they already have this hope, but only need to have their eyes opened to know it in a greater capacity. That is what he's praying for. He knows this because he knows they're Christians. Already he says, I've seen your faith, I've seen your love, I've seen the signs that demonstrate you are in the faith. See, because before being called by God, one of the marks of every human being is found in Ephesians 2:12, having no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. The mark of every unconverted man is that he is without hope. The mark of a converted man, along with what we've already seen, faith and love, is hope. Our text reveals that the source of this hope, then, is the call of God. And he repeats the same thing. Look over at 4:4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He repeats the same thing in Ephesians 4:4. He says, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. See, hope springs forth from God's calling. You and I and every single human being that ever lived is in one of two groups. Either you have hope because you were called, or you have no hope because you were not called. Which group are you in? To answer this question, I think you need to know what call is. We've talked about the word hope, and just like the word hope, if we only understand call and calling as a term that's used today in the 20th century, we'll gut it of its biblical understanding. So what is calling in the scripture? In Greek, it's klesis, or the related verb call, kaleo. These are favorite words of the Apostle Paul, by the way. They're also the root words of eklekto, election, ecclesia, church, or the called out ones. The word is used in the New Testament in a few different ways. First, in a generic manner, as we would use the word call today, and in the naming of someone or the calling to someone, as in Matthew 22:43. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Or Luke 1:31. You will bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Or in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14, a man traveling to a far country called his own servants. There's a general summons of one man to another. In other places, call is used infrequently, but it's the same word, klesis, to speak about a vocation or a job. But such uses of the word calling can't apply to Ephesians 1:18. It wouldn't make sense, because we're specifically here talking about God's calling that Paul's referring to. What did he say? The hope of his calling, and then there's no indirect object to that. It's not the hope of his calling and then a name. It's just the hope of his calling. He's not calling us any particular thing. He's simply calling. Let us see how the word calling is used in Scripture when it comes to God's call. Most often, when the subject of the verb call is God, that is, it's God doing the calling, you get what I'm saying here? If God is doing the calling, most often in Scripture, call or calling refers to a summons or an invitation from God to partake in the blessings of salvation through the gospel. I'll repeat that. Call or calling refers to a summons or invitation from God to partake in the blessings of salvation through the gospel. We see this in the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22:1-14. There's a call that goes out. There's an invitation that goes out. That invitation is rejected by some and accepted by others. As the parable concludes in verse 14 of Matthew 22, it sets the distinction between the called and the chosen. It says many are called, but few are chosen. Who are that? What is that? Each of those populations there? Well, the called are all those who obtain the invitation, whether they come or not. And the chosen are ones who accept the invitation in that parable. Similarly, in Matthew 9:13, it's possible there as well that the call is used in the same way when Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There is a general call. So we first saw the generic use, as men call men. Then there is God calling men, generally, universally, to the gospel, as used in these few contexts. But overwhelmingly, the word calling, the word call, with God as the subject, with God doing the one, being the one doing the calling, overwhelmingly in the New Testament and exclusively in the epistles, every time the word is used of God's call, and if you've not already done this, I would encourage you to go home and look up the word call, look up the word calling, called, and verify whether what I'm saying is true. You will find that the only manner in which calling is used in the epistles is when it's referring to God's calling, I'm talking about, is not merely an invitation, but is an effectual summons. Spiros Zodiades writes this, with Paul and also with Peter, the calling is always more than an invitation. It is an invitation responded to and accepted. This is what we refer to as the effectual call of God. And also at times it is referred to theologically as irresistible grace. John 6. No man can come to the Father unless the Father drag him, draw him. But at its root is the word even drag. I ask you, have the eyes of your understanding been enlightened to this? As a Christian, you've heard this term, calling and called, many times. As a Christian, do you understand this term, calling, as it is defined biblically? You're meant to understand it. You're meant to know. Have you read the book of Ephesians many times without understanding this term, calling, as it is defined by Scripture? I did for many years. And here we have an important New Testament term, and it's used often, it's used time and again, and yet few in the church understand it, and quite frankly, some refuse to care to understand it. But it's Paul's prayer that you may know this. Let's just look at a few references to define this word calling. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. So we're going to define this word biblically. And I'll show you a few examples of where it's used, beginning with the most clear, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these also he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This call obviously cannot refer to a general invitation. Why? An invitation is given to all men. But here, very specifically, those whom he called, he also justified. And listen to me. If this meant a general invitation to all men or a general call to all men, it would mean all men are saved. It would mean all men are justified, whether or not they accept that invitation. For according to the text, all who are called are justified. And this would mean that everyone in the end goes to heaven because all who are called and are justified are also glorified. Obviously, this call refers to a specific call, an effectual call, a saving call. Whom he called, these also he justified. That's an effectual call. The text can mean nothing else. Next, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we're looking at the word called, calling. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here, Paul clearly outlines two kinds of people, Jew and Greek, two kinds of people. Out of both Jew and Greek then comes a completely different population of people, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church, out of Jew, out of Greek, called together, called out of the sheep pens of this world and called into the pen of the Good Shepherd. Clearly, the called here is not referring to the invited but unsaved Jews and Greeks, but those who are saved by the gospel. The called is synonymous with the Christian. It's also synonymous with the chosen. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We see the same thing in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See there? Your chosen generation, him who called you out of darkness. The called are the Christians. The Christians are the called. They are the people who through the word of God have been quickened to life. The word has come to them with the spirit of revelation and wisdom has quickening that word to them. They hear the words. They hear, repent and believe the gospel. The very same words, by the way, which are a stench to the unregenerate, become to the one who is saved the most cherished words that he could ever hear, because they are the power of God and they are the life of God. Nothing different in the minds of the two individuals. Nothing different in their hearts. They're not more intelligent. They're not more open. The Christian is not more open or more intelligent. Everything in the Christian's carnal nature would resist the gospel. There's no earthly reason for him to obey the commands of the gospel. But nevertheless, he does, because he's been drawn to it. He's been called. And Paul wants the Ephesian church and us to know that because of this call of God on your life, you have a hope. That is an assured expectation, because God has called, and his calling is irrevocable, and his calling will result in a hope. This is another truth that separates evangelical Christianity from Roman Catholicism, by the way. Roman Catholicism hates the doctrine of assurance. The Roman position is uncertain at best. It leaves its followers with doubts. When he dies, how long will I have to spend in purgatory to pay for my sins? But the essence of Protestantism, at least as it's been framed and understood by within Reformed theology, is that the Christian knows what he believes and his hope is sure. Why is my hope sure? Because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Why? Because the frames of men are changeable. Man fails to keep his word continually. Human oaths and human contracts mean absolutely nothing. But his oath, his covenant, his blood, that's where my hope lies. He is Yahweh. You know what Yahweh? That speaks of the covenant-keeping God. He is eternal. He is immutable. He changeth not. His purposes stand. He is faithful to complete the work that he began. He's not like men, unfaithful quitters. He went all the way to the cross to secure your salvation, to keep his covenant and show his mercy. That's God's oath. It says he swore. There could be nothing greater than he could swear by, so he swore by himself. And the more that you get this, brothers and sisters, into your soul, the more that you understand this with spiritual understanding, the oath, the covenant, the more that you understand the covenant of redemption, the greater will be your assurance. Do you know the hope of his calling? Do you know the hope of his calling? What are you resting on for salvation? Is it his oath, his covenant, his blood? Or is it the sinking sand of religious tradition? Are you relying on God's unchangeableness or the constant tides of changing religious and moral systems in this world? Do you have a hope which you cannot see? Or are you going to trust in the sweat of your brow and your work and your ability that you can earn it with your own hands? Friend, Jesus said, and it's the one who loses his life that will find eternal life. It's the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord is the one who humbly comes with his head bowed and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you have not bowed your knee to Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, as the Lord of your life, as your Commander-in-Chief, let me admonish you to no longer pridefully hold to your traditions. Your traditions will not save you. Your work will not save you. Your baptism as an infant or as an adult, for that matter, will not save you. There will be no one in heaven singing, I did it my way. If you're singing, I did it my way, your path leads to hell. Only Christ is the way to heaven. And you need Christ. May he open up your eyes to the reality of this, that you need him, that you've offended him with your sin. May he grant you repentance and faith to believe and to come to him, to be his disciple. That's God's call. Today, this is God's call. Today, if you hear His voice and do not harden your heart, today could become your day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. Why would you allow pride to keep you from eternal life? Come to Him so that you might know the hope of His calling. Hearing it is not enough. Nodding your head and saying, I know that up here is not enough. You must know it experientially and personally. All of the ground is sinking sand. Now, having seen the source of our hope, that is the effectual call of God, let's turn to consider the substance of this hope. What is it that we are hoping in? This call into salvation is not a random or purposeless call. We're not being called out of the pen of this world into the sheep pen of Christ to live haphazardly, to live in the same way in the new pen that we lived in the old pen. No. Rather, we have, according to the words of Paul, an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That which we press on. We press on toward a common goal. And that goal is what we have hope in. That goal is the substance of our hope. But what is it? What exactly is that which we are hoping in as Christians? Well, again, let's survey the New Testament and see what it says about hope. And I won't have you turn this time just for the sake of time. But you could write down the scripture verses if you want. First, we find that Jesus Christ Himself is called hope. In 1 Timothy 1:1 and Colossians 1:27, Christ is called the hope of glory. Secondly, salvation and the new birth is linked to hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, 1 Peter 1:3. Our salvation is linked to hope. Peter says it's a living hope. But overwhelmingly, in the New Testament, though the substance to which the New Testament points to when it uses hope, overwhelmingly the substance is coupled to the glorious and great day when we will see Him face to face. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 with me. I'm going to show you just a couple of these. But you'll find the very same thing overwhelmingly, if you want to jot these down, Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, 2 Corinthians 3:12, Colossians 1:5, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Titus 3:7. If you want, I'll give you all these at another time if you didn't get them. But look at 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, to see the substance of this hope. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What does John identify the hope as? The final consummation, the revelation of Christ, the coming of Christ. Same thing in Titus 2. Look over at Titus 2, verse 13. There's another link between hope and the day of the Lord. Titus 2, verse 13. Paul writes to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. See? Again, the hope is linked to Christ's appearing. As Paul writes to the Ephesians of the hope of His calling, he has a concrete meaning in mind. It's not a general hope, a wish. He says the specific hope of His calling. There is a specific hope to which the call points to. The call points backward to when you came to Christ. The hope points ahead to when you will be with Christ in eternity. And this is the hope that Paul has in mind here. And I believe that's clear from the context. We've seen it from the opening doxology when we were back in Ephesians 1. If you're in Ephesians, look back in Ephesians 1. Recall how Paul moved from praising God. Remember the doxology? He's praising God for His calling and election and predestination in verses 4 and 5. Then on to praising God for redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in verse 7. And then finally, it all leads to verse 10. Look at Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. This is the substance of the Christian hope, the consummation, the summing up of all things under the head, Jesus Christ. This is the final purpose of God's saving activity. And this is what Paul's second request is in his prayer. This is what he wants the church to know. Back in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's the substance of your hope. The inheritance in the saints. Do you get what that means? The inheritance in the saints. If it's a little hard, Colossians clarifies it a bit. Colossians says, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's God's inheritance in which you are a participant. This is not going to be a private party to which you're invited to, but rather it is among the saints. And that word, in the saints, is the preposition in, which could mean among or amidst the saints. This is your hope that one day we will join with a great multitude which no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we will stand before the throne and we will worship the Lamb of glory. Look at how Paul describes that day. Riches, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. He's mounting superlative on top of superlative. Riches and glory, that's more than hyperbole. Paul is compounding superlatives here in order to raise our minds so that we might understand the magnitude of what's been promised in this hope. Which brings us to the third point. The source of the hope, the call of God, that's the starting point. The substance of the hope, eternal life with Christ, that's the end point, but really there's no end. And now, let's take a few moments to consider the supremacy of this hope. We're told that we'll see God, and that when we see God, it'll be so magnificent that it'll be a transforming vision. That gazing in the face of Jesus Christ, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Can you get your mind around that? I can't. That is unfathomable. What is it going to be like? It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond our human capacity to imagine. No language can do it justice. But just think about it for a moment. As you understand the reality of this hope that you have as a Christian, as you think about it, you'll see how it is supreme. The supremacy of the hope. How it's supreme, that is, set above all other hopes. You might have hopes in this life. Maybe you have hopes to get an education, enter the ministry, get married, have children, grow old gracefully, start a business, retire, buy a home, get a better job, see your loved ones saved, fight for truth, justice in the American way, whatever it is. You have hopes in this life. Whatever hopes, though, you have in this life, this one single hope trumps them all. Every single one of them. If you grasp what this means, his inheritance in the saints. Paul does not regard it as presumptuous that we should think about a heavenly inheritance, that we should anticipate it with joy and with thanksgiving. That's his prayer for you, that you would know what are the riches and the glory of it. This hope is genuine and certain. You possess this hope today. It's not a hope that's deferred. The hope is now. The substance of the hope is yet to come. It's our future glory. It's not yet happened yet, but we have a hope now because of the call of God, because of the gift of faith. You don't see it, but it's certain. It's more real than the things we see with our eyes. And the more that you meditate on this hope, the closer and more real it will appear. You are in this life supposed to meditate on the characteristics of this hope. Just think for a minute. Uninterrupted fellowship with God. No more sin. Consider the words. Incorruptible. This body, incorruptible. Undefiled. fadeth not away. Do you grasp the meaning of these words? Think of undisturbed peace and harmony, genuine love and unity, the face of Christ never eclipsed, unmitigated joy and happiness, the reunion of the saints of all ages. Friend, if you're not in that number, make certain that you are. But if you are already in that number, dwell on it. Apply your mind to it. Delve into the Scriptures. Say to yourself, yes, that is what I'm destined for. This is my inheritance. It's been prepared for me. Now I can hear the critics, the wise of this world, objecting. Oh, that's pie in the sky. All you Christians are pie in the sky. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. With all the problems in this world, with all the religious and political strife, with all the things that need to be solved in this world, you're telling me to look at life after death? My friend, if that's your attitude, I feel sorry for you. You're so earthly bound, you're no earthly good. All you can think about is how to make yourself more comfortable, how you can make yourself more money. Your earthly mind has made you nothing but selfish. You can't concentrate on anything else but this life. And I feel sorry for you because that must be a living hell. But if you would look to Christ, you'll find the meaning of life. Brothers and sisters, don't buy into this lie about being so earthly, heavenly minded, you know, earthly good. If you have fixed your eyes on heavenly matters, the things that are important on earth become apparent and obvious. True riches stand out over human wealth. It's only such people who have the ability to no longer live for themselves. It's only such people who can love another person unselfishly. It's only those who truly respect and cherish life in this world are the ones who know that this life is just a station, pre-chamber to the next world. That we must occupy, that we must be busy about our Father's business. That's the practical application of this text. John wrote about it, the blessed hope, it purifies you. He who has this hope is purified. Meditating on your future inheritance makes you more holy in this life here and now, because it takes your eyes off of the things of earth and it gets you to appreciate what God has done. God's revelation of the future is to transform how you live in the present. Peter writes about this in the last days. He says, since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? In order to live faithfully today, we must perceive the future clearly. Don't believe the lie. True Christians are never so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. In fact, the reality is that if you're finding yourself having little or no effect on the world, it's probably because you are worldly minded. You're thinking too much like the world to be able to even transform the world. Not to mention the fact to be uninterested in heaven and hell is to be unlike the greatest saints, unlike the apostles, and unlike Christ himself. The more Christ-like you become, the more your interest will turn to heavenly things. Have the eyes of your understanding been so enlightened that you know these things, brethren? Children, you need to know this as well. You know, sometimes for young people, eternity seems so far away, and we start to think about things as we get older. But you need to be thinking about these things as well. Eternity, Christ can come anytime. We can enter into eternity in a moment. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." In order that, why should we have hope until the end? In order that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Heavenly mindedness should be the very impetus for you to imitate the people of God. For you to imitate Noah, and Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses, and Rahab, and Gideon, and David, and Samuel, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Such people were kings and priests and leaders, and they shook the world. They were very earthly good. They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. Out of weakness, they were strong in battle. And oh, that we would be like them. Oh, that we would be apostles like John, Paul, or as the deacons, Philip and Stephen, or as Peter or James, or as Polycarp, Perpetua, and Felicity, who were stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. It's only because you're heavenly minded that you can live in a hole in the ground. Only when you're heavenly minded will you not be so preoccupied with yourself that you can live under any circumstances, under any conditions. You can be in the midst, as Stephen was, of being stoned to death and see your greatest vision of heaven. And for all of us, these are our models. Young people, these are your models, not people who are out there. These are your models. Look to them. Oh, to be a Tyndale, a Wilberforce, a Carey, a Mueller, or a Wormbrandt, an Anne Askew or Elizabeth Elliot, who experienced mockings and scourging, even chains and imprisonment, stood before governments and changed laws. Heavenly-minded men and women who impacted the world. Not so heavenly-minded, they were no earthly good. All the while not losing their sight of the reward. Handling the worst of circumstances without losing their hope. In conclusion, I'll read to you from Hebrews chapter 12, which gives us a concluding therefore. Therefore, in light of all this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him, consider Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The only way, brothers and sisters, that you could live this way, this kind of radical hope, is to keep your eyes upon the hope to which you have been called. Sink your roots into the soil of hope. Brothers and sisters, your calling is no different than Noah and Moses and Sarah and all the other myriad of characters I named. Your calling is from God. You have the same confident expectation. You have the same lively assurance that God is going to do all that He's promised to do. And yes, you will have tribulation. But God's promises are not worthy to be compared with those sufferings. Let us pray for ourselves what the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, to enlighten the eyes of our understanding that these things, these heavenly things, might become more real to us with each passing day, so that we will waste no more time, waste no more of the precious hours that we have left in this life thinking about worthless things of this world. But we'll turn our eyes upon Jesus and the certainty of His coming, the hope of His calling, and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Amen.